Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon. Good morning. This morning we're going to conclude the series we've undergone this last part of the year from the book of Romans. And we're going to talk about the problem of revenge and the temptation that it presents to us. I don't know about you, but whenever somebody does something that I perceive to have been an insult or an injury to me, my first emotional reaction, first thing that I feel is to retaliate. If I'm driving down the road, this is, I think, especially the case. Seems like you surround yourself with several hundred pounds of metal and glass, then you lose that immediacy of face-to-face interaction and things that you wouldn't normally do face-to-face with people, all of a sudden you feel emboldened to do. So if somebody cuts you off, your instinct is to get back in front of them and cut them off as quickly as you can. I think this is a human trait and something that we have to be careful about, or it will prevail in all of our actions in our lives. I was doing research for this sermon, and I realized that not everyone thinks of revenge as a bad thing. In fact, there's just a whole lot of people, as you look around, who think that revenge is a pretty good idea, and that would love to help you out in your efforts to do so. Of course, we've all seen bumper stickers probably that says, "I don't get mad, I get even." And again, that's one that sometimes I live out in my life and I'm behind the wheel. I saw a bumper sticker that just said in a brief statement, "Oh yeah, I'll show you." There's an entire book series that I ran across on Amazon that says, that's a series of books by George Hayduk on how to get revenge. Hundreds of ways to get revenge on your enemies for the various things that they might do to you, how to respond in kind. I even found, I'm not making this up, an online service that will mail to your enemy a bag of dog poo anonymously. So if you have someone that you really have it into, you can surprise them this Christmas season with just the right gift, I suppose. Sometimes Janice and I used to try to get something for the other elders each year, and I may have found something for next year. But in contrast to this sinful human desire to retaliate, to seek revenge for wrongs that are either real or perceived done to us, Paul says these things in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 17. He says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." I think it's helpful to begin this study, as any study of the Bible, with trying to get a little bit of the background, a little bit of the context. In the first century, when Paul writes this letter to the church at Rome, it was a rather explosive time in history. The Romans ruled the world with an iron rod, and the Jews were plotting and preparing to rebel against Roman rule and occupation of their homeland. And not many years after Paul writes this letter that rebellion would take form in an actual revolt. And the Romans would respond to that Jewish uprising with typical Roman power and ruthlessness. And before all was said and done, Jerusalem was destroyed. Its magnificent temple was laid in ruins, and well over 1 million Jews were killed. The church was born in that hostile and harsh environment in the first century. Furthermore, the infant church found itself at the persecuting end of numerous forces. Primarily in the New Testament, we see that the persecuting force of the church was the Jews who did not convert. Many of the early Christians were Jews who became followers of Jesus. Many of the Jews who resisted that and remained unpersuaded and unconverted began to persecute the Christians. Also, Rome in various places also persecuted Christians, and so they had a lot of enemies, and it was a time in which they faced a lot of difficulty and hardship. And yet Paul says that they should not return evil for evil. He tells them rather to overcome evil with good. He tells them to try to do their best to live at peace with their neighbors, even seeking opportunities to show kindness when they had been wrongly treated as opportunity presented itself. And not to take vengeance into their own hands, but to trust that God would avenge them. The letter ends here to the Roman Christians in chapter 16, and in the 20th verse of the end of the letter proper, before he just concludes with a few salutations, his last word of doctrine and exhortation really to the church was this: the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That is, God was about to deal with those who Satan was using to persecute his people. So what are some applications of this basic text for us? First and foremost, we see from it that we are not to repay evil with evil. And so this temptation for us to retaliate, to give as good as we got, to get even, to even the score, is something that we must resist. And again, we will find ourselves in many situations where the opportunity and the desire to just get even, to just get back, will resonate within our hearts. My family, and I know many others in the congregation, love to play a board game called Settlers of Catan. And it's the greatest board game of all times. If you've never played it, you need to learn it. It is amazing. But I think really one of the more amazing things than just the nature of the game itself is that it's unlike any game I have ever played in revealing to you things about yourself and about other people. It's a game where you really do go after other people, and you become very emotionally engaged in the playing of the game. And I have seen people, and I have in fact been that person on some occasions, when you will make a move in the game, not because it's necessarily in your best interest, but just because it gets back at that guy who really put it to you on his last turn. And that's the way life can be lived and is lived by many people. They have a hyper sense of their rights and a heightened sense of justice, particularly when it comes to them and theirs. And they are monitoring every infraction. Maybe it's in their own household or family, or maybe it's things that happen to them at work or to their family or their children at school, and they're keeping score all the time and looking for ways to get back at those who have wronged them or their loved ones. Like I mentioned recently, but I'll do a little bit more detail here this morning, the story of the Hatfields and McCoys that, of course, is legend and part of our vocabulary in America today. Doing a little bit of research about it, some of it has been overblown, but there was indeed a great deal of bloodshed over a period of, I think, a little less than a decade. And during that time, at the end, 11 people on total, I can't remember exactly which were Hatfields and which were McCoys, but 11 of them were shot and killed. And it was always something would happen, someone would get killed on one side, then the other felt absolutely duty-bound to their family's name and honor and in their sense of justice to even that score. And so back and forth and back and forth, year after year, killing after killing, until again 11 were dead. People who live this way and fall into this trap of seeking revenge, seeking retaliation, often appeal to biblical precedent or text for justification. And you know where I'm going with that. You've heard it. Maybe you've said it yourself. The Bible says, an eye for an eye. You poke my eye out, I'm taking your eye out. Does the Bible say that? Well, yes and no. The Old Testament did give guidance to those who were given the obligation of rendering judgment in civil law, this kind of teaching. If someone is brought in who has been found after due process to have gouged out his neighbor's eye, then the appropriate administration of justice was to gouge out the perpetrator's eye, an eye for an eye. So this was not intended to be done as a form of vigilante justice. I think it was you who cut off my hand, so now I'm going to go after you personally and I'm going to cut off your hand. That was never the case. It was never something that was to be taken into an individual's hands. It was again a guideline for their justice system to follow. A second thing about that legal system that needs to be understood and that is widely misunderstood, it was in place in part to limit the amount of punishment that would be rendered for any given crime. Because the tendency of humankind is if you cut off my left pinky, then I'm gonna cut off your right hand. And then once you've cut off my right hand, I'm going to find you and I'm going to gouge out your left eye. And then if you gouged out my left eye, I'm going to find you and I'm going to take out both of your eyes. And we just continue to ratchet it up because we don't really want to just get even, do we? Vengeance is never fully satisfied if we think we've evened the score. We may say that's what we're after, but we really want to take it to the next level to get that little extra twist if we can, and so we can feel like we have come out on top. And so the eye for an eye limited the punishment that could be exacted to equal the crime that had been committed. Other people want to appeal to passages like this to argue for a total pacifism, the idea that it's always wrong to respond to any kind of evil under any circumstance. But this also, I think, is completely wrong-headed. There is a difference between righteous violence and wicked violence. A man who is trying to possess another man's wife, and the husband fights him to protect his wife, may look like, from an observer who doesn't know what's going on, like both of them are engaged in precisely the same kind of violent activity. But to the woman in question, who is either going to be assaulted or protected, understands very well that there is a great deal of difference in the struggle that is taking place. One is struggling for a very wicked cause, and another for a very righteous cause. And so there is such a thing, I would argue, as a righteous violence. Men, if an intruder enters your home and you fight him off, you are performing your duty in a provider and a protector of your home. You are meeting wicked violence with righteous violence. And the reality is, if you stand by and you do nothing, and you allow your family, your wife, for instance, to be harmed, what you are in actuality doing is you are returning the good that she has done to you for many years with the evil of cowardice, with the evil of doing nothing. And so it's not merely returning an evil for evil, which you would not be doing in the first place, but it would be returning an evil for good. And so it is that we don't want to flatten out everything as a pacifist does and sees all violence as an evil thing. There clearly in Scripture is taught such a thing as a righteous cause. So if we put this into practice and ask the question, well, what does it mean? If it doesn't mean that, what does Paul have in mind? Again, if you were a first century Christian, and maybe you were a Jewish Christian, you had converted from Judaism to Christ once you learned that he was the Messiah, as many, many Jews did. But your preacher, your rabbi down at the synagogue, didn't think much of that decision that you had made. And so he kicks you out of the synagogue and cuts off all relationships that you had with your past associates and friends from that synagogue. And then he wrote a letter to the city council accusing you of being a tax fraud, falsely so. And then he started a boycott of your business, and so your bottom line began to suffer greatly. There's a good one. Yeah. We do a thing every year at the end of the year, a party, the deacons and elders get together, most of you probably know this, called the Deacal Award, for the one who has said the most ridiculous thing in the previous year, and that's probably a nomination. You know, the rabbi at your synagogue might do something that would hurt your bottom end, but the bottom line was what I meant. So he's kicked you out of a synagogue. He's cut off your relationships with your former friends. He has written this letter to the city council accusing you falsely of some crime. He has started this boycott of your business. He begins floating rumors around about you and all of the other Christians. In fact, did you know that the chief charge, there were two chief charges against Christians in the first century, at least in the Romans' view. The first was that they were atheists because they didn't worship the pantheon, the many gods of the Romans. They said there was only one God, so they said, well, they're against the gods. But the second charge was that when they came together on Sundays, that they did abominable and atrocious things. Two things in particular the Christians were widely charged, and it was widely believed that they were practicing. One was child sacrifice and cannibalism, and two was sexual orgies, basically. That's what the Christians assembled on Sunday to do. These were perversions of what they had heard, that they ate the Lord's Supper, and they said, well, they were involved in cannibalism. And with that, they often said they were sacrificing a child and eating it. And then secondly, because this gathering of Christians, as John describes it, was a love feast, that therefore they said, well, this was some kind of a sexual thing in nature. And so maybe all of these things are being suggested about you. There you are, trying to live the life of a faithful Christian. Your business has been undermined. You are in trouble with the law. And everyone around thinks that you are just an abominable and abhorrent person, all because of the rumors that have been started by this man that you thought was respectable and that you thought was your friend. How are you to respond to that man? Well, my initial reaction, of course, if that kind of thing were to happen to me, would be, you know, to sneak in one night and set the synagogue on fire, to rock salt this guy's yard, to go pour sugar in his gas tank or feed, you know, something poisonous to his mule, whatever the equivalent would be in their day and time, to gather a mob and go attack the synagogue. That would be my natural instinct, and I think that many of us would share. But Paul says, as that kind of thing was actually going on, he says, don't return evil for evil. Do your best to live peaceably. Don't look for occasions to make trouble. And defer to God and His judgment. So if the same kinds of things were happening to us today in a modern context, it might be that someone you trust cheats you in a business deal, spreads rumors about you, sues you, does all these kinds of things to you. What do you do? Do you go out and buy a voodoo doll, thinking, well, maybe, just maybe, this will really work, and if not, at least it will provide some good therapeutic benefit to me as I pin this doll over and over again and burn it in the fireplace or whatever? Are you going to sabotage his property in some way? Are you going to send him an anonymous bag of dog poo? What are you going to do to this guy? Well, what if you see him one morning and his car won't start and he's standing there with the hood up? Well, Paul says, if you have an opportunity to do good, do good. You don't roll down the window as you drive by and holler out, "Too bad for you, sucker, you know, good luck." The thing to do would be offer to help him, give him a jump start, do whatever he needed to get him through his situation. So this is what God teaches us to do to these kinds of enemies who seek us harm. And God answers this cry of injustice that we all too often cry out, which is basically the cry of, it's not fair. Why should I do him good if he's trying to do me evil? By saying this, and I think this is the key part of this whole passage. In verse 19, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." God is just, and those who go after God's people and harm them will ultimately face the full force of divine wrath. I mentioned a moment ago that in the New Testament we read that one of the chief persecuting forces, the chief persecuting force of the early church, were the unbelieving Jews. And as we've also mentioned, shortly after the writing of this book, God brought a massive judgment upon those Jews who persisted in their unbelief. And so whether it is on a large scale like that event was, or something much smaller, we should trust that God knows how to distinguish between good and evil. God knows how to distinguish the just from the unjust, and that He will, in His time and in His way, deal with those who perpetrate crimes against His people. And what we are doing when we refuse to take vengeance in our own hands is revealing in a powerful way our faith and trust in a just God. When we take it into our own hands, we are betraying a lack of faith in God. We are saying, "I really do not trust God to get the job done. This guy deserves something bad to happen to him, and I'm just the guy to do it, because I don't think that God will take care of it." But that's an attack on God on our part. And so we may not think that God's justice comes soon enough or in the measure that we believe that it should, but God alone is in a position, uniquely in a position, to know what the appropriate judgment is. When we are the offended or aggrieved party, our reactions are typically out of proportion. We always perceive ourselves to have been wronged in a way that is greater than we actually have, or at least that's typically the case for us. And to go after them in a way that is improper. But God has promised us that He will deal with it. Sometimes He does deal with it in this world, as I mentioned before. He was behind the Romans in their destruction of Jerusalem. The Bible is very clear about that. We also ought to recognize that chapter 13 is not disconnected from chapter 12, where he talks about civil government and the ruler not bearing the sword in vain. God ordains civil government, and often He uses civil government to bring to justice those who have broken the law and brought harm against us. And so we trust that God will use that. But if those things pervert justice or fail to do adequately so, we can trust that ultimately every knee shall bow, every man shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And those who have done evil, if they have not repented, if they have not sought forgiveness and turned to Christ where that forgiveness is found, they will receive justice and wrath from God. And so by remembering this, we can keep from being overcome with evil and fulfill what we are required to fulfill, and that is to overcome evil with good. If you resort to shooting the neighbor's dog, if you spread rumors about him, if you lay awake at night thinking of how much you hate him and how wronged you have been, then you are allowing him to control way too much of your life. You have turned over the power of your happiness, the power of your future productivity, to nursing the bitterness of your past. And you are allowing that person to do it. The wrong that they have done you is probably not nearly as severe as the wrongs you continue to do to yourself by failing to trust in God and in His wrath and in His vengeance to settle the score in His time. I know a person, a few of you also do, not a member who lives many, many miles away from here, hours away from here. She sometimes calls me here. I don't know why. Has driven here a few times from, like I say, 2.5 hours away to just talk to me about how this other person has so terribly wronged her. And she literally can go on, if you allowed her, for hours talking about this. She brings with her, each time she comes, a folder filled with photographs and written documents detailing how she has been wronged and how she cannot get justice. One time I said, here's what you've got to do. You've got to close this folder. You've got to realize that you're not going to get justice for this in this world. You're going to have to begin to stop living in the past and nursing the bitterness that is destroying you, and look forward and decide what you're going to do with the rest of your life. And you need to give this folder to me, and I'm going to put it in my office. And should at some point you really have legal recourse to do something about what's happened to you, then I will be glad to turn that over to whoever needs to have it. But you've got to put this behind you, and never again. Every time the devil wants to bring up a reminder of how you've been wronged so that you can nurse that bitterness, you've just got to say, what am I going to do today? What am I going to accomplish today? She finally agreed with great reluctance to do that. It wasn't 10 days later till she showed up here again at the building. I've got to have that folder back. Tried to talk her out of it, but it's her property. That's a sad story, and it's very true. How about you? Have you ever been wronged? Surely you have. How often do you think about it? How much time and energy do you spend nursing the bitterness because you don't believe that God can take care of it? Vengeance is mine. He doesn't say vengeance is evil. He just says it doesn't belong to you. Vengeance belongs to God. I will judge. Give place to God. Trust God. He will take care of it. He will do exactly what needs to be done. Nothing more, nothing less, but exactly the right thing to that person if they will not repent, if they remain stubborn in their rebellion against Him and determined in their opposition to you. God will take care of it. So trust Him. Trust Him to do that. And let it go, and let today be a bright day, and think about what good you can do, what you can accomplish, and how you're going to move forward in your life, and no longer allow this person to control your present and your future. I encourage you to do that. If you're not a Christian this morning, we want to extend to you one more time the opportunity to place your faith in Jesus Christ, the one who suffered and died on the cross for your sins, the one who, in spite of the injustices that you have committed against others and the crimes that you have committed against God, Jesus has said, I will take those as well, and I will bear the penalty as long as you'll repent of those sins and trust in me and strive to live the life that I am living and setting as an example before you. If you want to have those freedoms and those joys and those promises as your own, then that's what we offer you this morning and encourage you to take hold of them as your own while we stand and while we sing.